We started our new series last week, verse-by-verse study through the entire book of Acts. And so I am excited to continue in this. We looked at some of the introductory material. We called the series The Gospel to the Ends of the Earth. And we saw last week the task that Jesus gave the apostles, the same task that the church has now today that we are responsible for. We are to preach and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth until the whole world hears the good news of Jesus Christ, of His death, of His resurrection, whereby men can be saved of their sins, from their sins. We saw how Jesus ascended into heaven, went back to that place of glory with the Father, and we saw that conversation that the angels then cast our eyes to sort of the finish line, the day that when Jesus would come back. And so we have a task and we have a goal, a finish line when Jesus would return. And we talked about how the task is a very daunting task. It started off with just a handful, a few followers of Jesus. And the task is to get the gospel to all peoples and tribes and nations. And so the followers are going to take a few days to think about and prepare for this task that Jesus has given them. And I would say that there is help here for us as well. How can we prepare ourselves for the task that is ahead of us? We have the same task that they had, that the apostles and those early followers of Jesus had. How can we prepare ourselves to accomplish that task? Well, let's look together at what it is that they did and seek to apply that to our own lives as we continually prepare ourselves for this task that we are engaging in day to day, hopefully, in the proclamation and the spreading of the gospel. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? We're going to go ahead and read through our entire text that we're going to be studying this morning, verse 12 through 26. God's word says this: "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," the company of persons was in all about 120, "and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry, in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must come with us, a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of us these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. God, as we look at this narrative of this part of the story of Acts, of the story of the church and how the church began to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, may we be humbled as we consider how it is that they prepared for that task, and may we, as members of Living Hope Baptist Church, be convicted in such a way that we are spurred on to boldness and spurred on to greater sense of mission. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. When I lived in Georgia before we moved to Tennessee, I lived there till I was about 7. We lived on a cul-de-sac, in the very last house in a cul-de-sac. And several of our neighbors had children. And so we grew up with these children, playing with these children. And it was a really kind of a neat environment because the road was very safe. The only people really going to a cul-de-sac are the people who actually live there. And we pretty much knew all of our neighbors. And so we were able to just play in the street and play together as children. One of the things that we did as children of that cul-de-sac is to create a club. And we thought we were pretty cool. We created our own little club, and there was this brush pile in the back of our yard that was super, super thick. And we took some shovel and tools, and we cut out sort of a cave into this brush pile. And we would have club meetings in our little cave. It was so thick that it was actually even waterproof. We could go in there in the rain, and the rain wouldn't be able to get down to us in our little cave. And so we would sort of have these meetings, and not really anything in particular that we would talk about other than that we would pull our allowance together, and two of the older kids that were in the neighborhood would take the money and ride down to the nearest gas station and buy Cheetos. And so the order of business for us was, okay, what flavor of Cheetos are we going to purchase for our club meeting in this particular day? And for us, it was just sort of this place of escape. We wanted to get away from our parents, get away from our schools. It was sort of a refuge for us to gather and talk about important club business, like what flavor Cheetos we'd be eating that week. Of course, we lived a very sheltered life. I think of children in Syria right now who face the threat of chemical attacks, children who have faced chemical attacks in the war in Syria right now. I think of children in parts of Africa who are at risk of being kidnapped and taken to become child soldiers in a war. They need refuge. Have you ever felt like you needed refuge? A safe place, a place to get with people that make you feel comfortable and safe. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to talk to a foster child that has had to move home to home to home to home to home. And they have a great need for a place to feel safe. When we are in unsure times, it's nice to have a people, a family, a place to get together where you do not fear, a cave, if you will. When the disciples are given this daunting task, they immediately felt the need for refuge. They need a safe place to figure out what's going on, how they're going to approach this task that Jesus has given them. And Jesus died, he rose, and then he left them again. And so here they are in need again of refuge. Yet they're hopeful, but perhaps in this early stages, perhaps a little fearful as they consider everything that has happened. And so the first thing that they do is they get together, they meet together. And when we consider our plan as we try to be prepared for this same task, then we must recognize that we need to be in fellowship. That we need to be in fellowship. And the followers of Jesus would need each other. They would depend upon each other as they engage in this task that Jesus has given them. So what do? They get together. They find a place of refuge. And they use this time to become of one accord, Luke says. Now, most commentators would say that this is actually the same place that they gathered together with Jesus before his crucifixion. We can't know that for sure, but they go to a similar room as that to get together. So pick it back up in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord. And so here we have a list of the disciples. Now there's 11 of them because Judas betrayed Jesus and he's died. We'll look at that more in a moment. But these men come together in unity to fellowship, to consider the things of the Lord together. The phrase with one accord or of one mind in some translations indicates that there is this unity among them. It's a picture of what fellowship is. They encourage each other. It's a picture of what it is that we need if we are to face this daunting task that is in front of us. Brothers and sisters gathered together to take refuge, to be encouraged, to be in unity together. If you're living the Christian life, if you're living the Christian life well, then you're not in unity with people very often, or you shouldn't be. You're in disunity often because you are proclaiming the gospel to people who hate the gospel. And so we need what the early followers of Jesus needed. We need a place, a family, a people to gather together to be encouraged by, to say, I'm with you in this. We're in this fight together. A time where you won't be hated, as Jesus promised that we would be out in the world. A time where you won't be mocked, won't be made fun of, that you won't have eyes rolled at you, that you won't be embarrassed, that you won't be asked to stop talking about Jesus. A place where you can be a Christian without facing any kind of retaliation at all. And we find this refuge when we specifically meet with Christians who are like-minded. And so it happens at church, when we gather together each week, when we find a place of refuge to be encouraged when we gather together. It happens when you practice hospitality and you bring in another Christian family into your home over for a meal and you have that fellowship together. You find refuge in being with other Christians. Anytime that we specifically meet with other Christians, that's refuge, that's fellowship. And we need it if we're to be faithful to the task. Now those that are not faithful to this task that Jesus has given us may find themselves in unity with the world. They may not feel the weight of the hatred of the gospel because they're not bold in the gospel. So if you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel the absolute need for refuge, the absolute need for Christian fellowship, then you need to consider maybe you're not engaging in the task that Christ has given you. You're not engaging in the spiritual battle that Christ has encouraged us to be a part of, the war for men's souls. So we prepare for this task by being in fellowship. We can see here that they also met for a specific reason, and that is to pray together. So if you're going to prepare for this task, then you must be in prayer. So we are to be in fellowship and we are to be in prayer. And I think that this is something that's very easy to neglect in our Christian walk, at least in my own experience. But prayer is absolutely crucial to the mission of Christ. Verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So this task that God has given us, it puts us at war. Spiritual warfare. We are soldiers for Christ, not with swords made of steel, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Christians, we war against temptations. We war against the evil one and his dealings and trying to keep the world in darkness. Many places in the New Testament that use warfare language to describe the Christian. I'd say probably the most prominent that uses that language is Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read just a little bit of this to you to kind of get the heart of what I'm saying here. So this is Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And so this begins to describe this battle, this war that we are in. It's a war against anything that keeps people from knowing Jesus. And so the task that God gives us is to enter into this warfare, to enter into this battle. And then we're later in Ephesians 6 told what our battle tool is, what our weapon is. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And so our tool, our weapon is the Word of God. And what is it to be accompanied by? Prayer. To wield the sword without prayer is foolishness and it's ineffective. But if you take the Word of God and you wield it to a lost world with a foundation of prayer, friends, men are saved. The gospel is spread to the end of the earth. 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Gibbs to work with the United States lines to construct an $80 million, essentially, troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. So 1952, the construction of the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel 44 knots, which is about 51 miles per hour, which is, for carrying that many people, is a very fast speed. She could go 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. So the SS United States was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world during this time. And the only catch is that the ship actually never carried any troops, not in any official capacity anyways. The ship was set on standby one time during the Cuban Missile Crisis, 1962, but otherwise she was never used in her capacity at all in the whole entire time in the Navy. Instead, what they did is they converted the SS United States to a luxury liner, initially for presidents, heads of states, various celebrities who traveled. She would do this for 17 years. She became a luxury liner. She couldn't carry, after they converted the ship to a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people anymore. She carried 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, dining saloons, three bars, two theaters, 5 acres of open deck, heated pool, 19 elevators, the comfort of the first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. And so instead of this vessel that was meant to be used during wartime, the SS United States become just this means of absolute indulgence. Wealthy patrons who desired to coast along in the ocean. So the first was built for wartime, and the second was built for times of peace. I want you to consider for a moment how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and specifically, how it is that what does your prayer life look like? Which of these two ships better reflects your prayer life? Is your prayer life one as if you were in wartime? Or is it one as if you were in peacetime of luxury? Is your prayer life, God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, I want this, I want this, I want this? Or does your prayer life see that the lost that are out there and say, God, what would you save men? Would you make me bold to be on mission? And I'm not saying it's wrong to be able to ask things for God, it's scriptural, to be able to make those requests. My friend, if your sole purpose in prayer is give me this, give me this, give me this, then you do not have a wartime attitude when it comes to the task that God has given us. You live radically different on a ship that's made for wartime. You sacrifice. You are not comfortable. At peacetime, you relax. You're served. I would say that most people show by their priorities, by the way that they live their life, and by their casual approach to spiritual things, that they believe that we are in peacetime, not wartime. We go into war. We leave our refuge of fellow Christians. But we haven't prepared in the war room of prayer. And the way that we wield the sword of the Spirit is by devoting ourselves to prayer. And the apostles, they're about to receive the Spirit. They're about to receive the Word of God that they would write down. And you see here how they prepared themselves? So they devoted themselves to prayer. I like the way that John Piper says it. He says it like this, quote, God has given us prayer because Jesus has given us mission. We are on earth to press back the forces of darkness, and we are given access to headquarters by prayer to advance this cause. When we try to turn it into a civilian intercom to increase our conveniences, it stops working and our faith begins to falter. We have so domesticated prayer that for many of us, it is no longer what it was designed to be. A wartime walkie-talkie for the accomplishment of Christ's mission. Friends, your lack of prayer or your content of prayer when it's solely focused on yourself shows that you do not have a wartime mindset when it comes to the task that God has given us. Prayer is essential for the task of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we'd be in fellowship, we'd be in prayer, Yet there's this attitude that we can see in the apostles here, that God is sovereignly working, that God is completely in control of the situation. They can look at the Word of God, the promises of God. They can look at what Jesus has taught and have just this complete confidence in God's workings and all of this thing. So if you want to prepare for the task ahead, then be in faith. That is to have confidence in God's plan, to bolster your trust in the sovereignty of God. And so they demonstrate this type of faith by looking to the Scriptures and really understanding what is happening right when they are in that room that day. So among them for years was a dear friend, one who was with Jesus for it all, who could be with them now helping them in this task. But he betrayed Jesus. He left his friends ultimately for the love of the world, the love of money. He treasured the things of this world more than he treasured the kingdom of God. You know, if one of my best friends who I'd been doing ministry with for 3 years did that, I'd be heartbroken. I'd have a hard time moving on. But instead of being discouraged, they demonstrate this faith in God, a faith in his plan, a faith in the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company was in all about 120. So that's how many Christians there are in Jerusalem at this time, about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." So Peter recognizes for a moment that Judas had been with him, that he was even given responsibility by Jesus. He was entrusted to take care of the money, the irony in that, of course. But he points to God and says, "This, what has happened with Judas had to happen. God planned it. He ordained it. This was his will." He says the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then we're given just a little bit of information by Luke. And so Luke, who's writing this account, sort of interrupts Peter for the reader for a moment to give us just a little bit of information telling us what happened to Judas. So verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." You can't say that in church, right? You can't talk about someone's bowels gushing out of them. I mean, we're all about to go to lunch. Why does Luke include this? I think he gives us this vivid description of Judas's death for a purpose. So in Matthew, he gives us a little bit of detail. Matthew tells us that he hung himself. Luke describes it in much greater detail. And so we aren't sure exactly how it happened. Somehow Judas has fallen off of the hanging, and in doing so, he has burst open. Bowels gush out. And completely gross to think about, but I think the purpose of it is that it serves as a powerful reminder to us. It shows us the absolute futility of not trusting in Jesus. The man who saw everything that Jesus did, every miracle, every sermon, every personal teaching that he had with the disciples, yet he loved money more than he loved God. Friends, salvation is truly of God. If anybody would have come to Christ on his own, it would have been Judas who saw all of that, wouldn't it? I mean, he saw Jesus raise people from the dead, and yet he did not trust in him. Jesus loves the world. And so we have this picture of him who his guts are just spilled, and just this gross, gross thing. And it's a picture of really the futility of pursuing the world. This is where pursuing the world will lead you. It leads you to this, to absolute ruin. So Judas does not have faith in God, but the apostles do. And they looked at Judas, their friend who had betrayed them, and what happened to them. They trusted in the plan of God. And so Peter, we're back to Peter, so back away from Luke's little insert here, back to what Peter's saying. He quotes from Psalm 55 to demonstrate that he trusts in the faithfulness of God's plan. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Songs, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office. Both the betrayal of Judas and the choosing of his requirement, of his replacement, were ordained by God. It was planned by God. It wasn't a surprise for God when Judas turned Jesus over, because he's the one who planned it. And so here the apostles have this impossible task ahead of them. And yet, what did Jesus say? They said, you can do this. This is the task I'm giving you. And you're going to be empowered to do it. They don't understand how. But in the same way that they trusted in God's plan and the reality that Jesus betrayed them and landed them in this situation, they're trusting in the faithfulness of God, in the same way that the apostles are going to trust in the faithfulness of God as they engage in this seemingly impossible task. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And so they're going about this task. They recognize the great need and the need to replace Judas. The church is going to need leaders, and so the apostles would lead the church, but they would do so in such a way that would raise up other leaders. You work your way through their ministry in Acts and on into the epistles, and you can see that they raise up more and more people to be spreaders of the gospel. They raised up leaders in the church and other missionaries, people who would engage in this task and be leaders. And so, God's plan is not that we are just in fellowship, but that we are helped in such a way, equipped in such a way by people that we're able to do the task. And so, the last way that we prepare for this task is to be in guidance. To be in guidance. And we can see this in two ways. The first is the one I just mentioned from a leadership standpoint of choosing leaders to help us guide us in this task. And that's what the apostles did. And they equipped men and women to accomplish this task. People like Stephen and Cornelius and Tabitha, and you would see all these different names who would begin to engage in the task that God has given them as they're working with different people. And so they're training people who then train people who then train people and train more and more people. And you see more and more Christians who are engaging in this task. And they would help the church by helping them appoint elders to lead the church, deacons to serve the church. And we'll see that as we work our way through the book of Acts. And so they didn't just do the task, but they trained others to do it as well. And so leadership is very important. That's why in this preparation phase, they see the need to replace their friend Judas. And there needs to be another apostle, another equipper, if you will. And so verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When this church, called me to be the pastor, how did you do it? Perhaps you don't remember. I'll refresh your memory. You narrowed it down to two people, and then you took some dice, and you rolled them. And the dice just happened to land so that I would become the pastor, and so you called me to be the pastor, and here I am. Is that how we choose leaders? Does it seem odd to you that they would choose an apostle? One who would have such an important role to guide the early church, that they would choose an apostle in this way. We see the casting of lots 70 times in the Old Testament. In fact, it was actually instructed in the book of Numbers as a way to determine the dividing of land, as well as several other ways of as a God-ordained way to choose to understand the will of God. And so the apostles here are following after this pattern. I do want to point out a couple of things down. They weren't just picking men willy-nilly, right? They narrowed it down. They had two qualified men that met their criteria. They had to be a witness to the ministry of Jesus, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. They had to know about the resurrection and been an eyewitness to it, because the resurrection is so fundamental, so foundational to the church. And the other thing they did is they spent time in prayer. So only after narrowing the field to qualified men, they begin to pray. And then after the season of prayer, they cast the lots. But like, why do we cast the lots at all? What's the difference between Acts 1 and Acts 2? And do you know that this moment is the last time in the history of the church, of the rest of recorded scripture, that you see the casting of lots used to make a decision? And what's the difference between Acts 1 and Acts 2? Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the hearts of men. And what does the Holy Spirit do in the hearts of the apostles? The Holy Spirit guides them along to write scripture, to write that which is God-breathed, to write God's words. And what does the Spirit do for us? The Spirit helps us understand the scripture that we might know the will of God. So when we choose leaders, we have guidance that they didn't have in Acts chapter 1. What we can do is we can open up God's word into 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that instruct us about how it is we should go about choosing leaders, and what to look for, how to test them, what their responsibilities are. We have the Spirit and we have full revelation of God. And that's why you didn't choose me with dice. And that's why we don't choose any deacon, any elder, any leader of the church by dice. We choose men who meet the scriptural qualifications given to us in the Bible, and the Spirit guides us. And so we have this guidance from leaders, but we also see a guidance from the Spirit as we move into Acts chapter 2. We'll see it. And what did we learn last week? But you'll see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to all the earth. We're guided by leaders and we're guided by the Spirit. We prepare ourselves then by receiving instruction from leaders and illumination from the Spirit. That is, the Spirit helps us understand the Bible. And that's what Paul said anyways, 1 Corinthians 2. So also, when no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So we have the Spirit inside of us. We have His will and His word. And we proceed forth under the guidance of leaders who teach God's word, and under the guidance of the Spirit who helps us understand it. We prepare ourselves for this task by being in fellowship, by being in prayer, by being in faith, and by being in guidance. Friends, the same Spirit that helps us understand the word of God is the same Spirit that calls men to salvation. When they hear the gospel, the message that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. When people hear that message, the Spirit calls men to salvation and they respond in faith and repentance. I encourage you this morning, if you are not trusting in Jesus, if you are living in your sin, respond to God's word now. Believe in Jesus. Place your trust in Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. God, we are so humbled this morning as we consider that the privilege it is that we have to know your will and your word, and that you have given us the Spirit to guide us. So we do the same thing that the apostles did. We look to your faithfulness, that you have fulfilled Scripture in Christ. You have given us a Savior. And you continue to be faithful to us even today. God, lead us from this place to be your disciples, to be evangelists, to be your ambassadors to the world that is lost and dying. May we be encouraged together here, but may we be sent on mission. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.